Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, which you'll find on page 1179. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Thank you, Kev, for reading for us. A Welsh preacher once recounted this story to his congregation. I'm not going to do the accent. I might offend someone, so I'll just tell you my accent. But imagine a Welsh preacher saying this to his congregation. When I was a boy, my hero was a local sportsman who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby, playing for his country, and playing cricket for the county. I so admired the man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and posters, and I loved to talk and hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero. Then when I was 14, I actually got to meet him. He was a keen fisherman, and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint and get to know the man, not merely the image. And then the preacher paused, and he shook his head slowly from side to side and said this: "And the nearer I got, the smaller he became." See, meeting the man himself, getting to know him personally, was a big disappointment. He didn't live up to the view that this young boy had of him. You should never meet your heroes, we're told. But then this Welsh preacher said this: "But later on, God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I have walked with my Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I have often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better, and the nearer I get to him, the bigger he becomes." Isn't that our story too? Those of us who have walked with Jesus for some time, the more we know him, the closer we get to him, the bigger he becomes to us. So as we begin our Advent series this morning, the series is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to know the man. And it's my prayer that as we gaze once again on the God who became man at Christmas time, as we draw near to him again, that he will get bigger and bigger and bigger in our hearts and in our minds as we go through these weeks. So let's pray together to that end. We use the words of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians chapter 1 of that letter. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, we ask this morning that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Christ better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Make Christ bigger in our hearts and minds, we pray, as we meet him in your word this morning, to the praise of your glory. Amen. So this is no ordinary series on the Incarnation. Our statement of faith at Christchurch Banstead, it declares that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, fully God and fully man. And we affirm that to be true. Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But I think, though, that it's probably true that for most Christians, we understand the divine nature as God the Son, and what that means, better than we understand the human nature of Jesus Christ and what that means. And so I think we'll see that as we go through this series. Of course, we're going to mention Jesus' divinity. You can't separate them. We're going to need to talk about that too. But the focus in this series will be on the humanity of Jesus Christ, on the man Jesus. What does it mean that God the Son became a human being? How does that actually work? And what then are the implications for us? And to do that this morning, we're going to take Philippians chapter 2. So if you've put your Bible down, please pick it up again and turn to page 1179. And we'll look at these few verses in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's writing to the Philippians to encourage them to serve each other, to not put their own needs first, but to put the needs of each other first. And to encourage them to do that, he points them to the example of Jesus Christ, and he does that by quoting from what was probably one of the first Christian hymns. That's what most scholars think verses 5 to 11 are, that they sang these verses to each other. And these verses are going to help us to see two things about the eternal Son of God and his humanity. And the first one is this, it'll come up on the screen, that the eternal Son took on human nature. If you have a look down, verses 6 and 7 describe to us the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what you need to notice there in those two verses is, first of all, this, that the same word is used to in respect to his deity and to his humanity. Paul begins by referring to his deity as God the Son, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Then just look down a little bit to verse 7. We meet the same word, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now that word there is translated as human in very nature. That's a word that means this. It means to be of the same inner substance. That's really important for understanding who Jesus is. God the Son is of the same substance as God the Father in eternity. That he's fully God. He shares that divine nature. He has equality with God the Father. But when he enters into this world to serve humanity, he doesn't lose his deity. Rather, he takes on or adds human nature to his person. The man Jesus Christ is not just in very nature God, he's also in very nature human. Fully God, fully man, two natures united in one person. And that, of course, makes him utterly unique in the history of this world. If you're interested, that doctrine is called the hypostatic union. Most of you probably won't be interested in that, I know that, but some people are, so I'll tell you what it is, called the hypostatic union. But it's the truth that matters rather than the term, I think. This is what the pastor and author Peter Lewis, who was pastor of Cornerstone Church in Nottingham, this is what he said about this. He said that Jesus is not God in disguise. He's God in the flesh. He did not only come among us, he became one of us, possessing as his very own a true and full human nature from his conception. We'll think about that a bit more in a moment, but let's just look at those verses again. What does it mean when it says that he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. What does that mean? Well, it's been often misunderstood, actually. It's been misunderstood to mean something like this, that somehow Jesus sort of left something of his deity behind when he entered this world, that he abandoned some properties of his godness. But it doesn't mean that. See, his human nature never reduces his divine nature, and his divine nature never distorts his human nature. He's fully God and fully man. What this verse means is that he willingly surrendered his privileges, his rights, his prerogatives as God in order to take on humanity. It's not that his deity was sort of left behind in some way. It's that his deity in full form is veiled by his human nature. For Jesus Christ the man, his deity is fully possessed but cannot be fully expressed. That's a really helpful phrase from a theologian called Bruce Ware. Let me say it again. For Jesus Christ the man, his deity is fully possessed but cannot be fully expressed. And Bruce gives us this illustration to help us to grasp this. He says this: imagine for a moment a great and glorious kingdom that's ruled by a strong and wealthy king. The king has every privilege one can imagine, and he possesses the finest of everything that money can buy. He lives in the grandest palace, he wears the best clothes, he eats the most exquisite food, you know, stuff like lobster and caviar and angel delight and things like that. He has the best education, he's cared for by the best doctors, he has an armed guard that protects him wherever he goes. Yet one day, this king travels to a remote part of his kingdom that he's not been to before, and there he sees people living in real poverty. He sees beggars and prostitutes and slaves. On his return to the palace, he can't get these people out of his mind. He can't eat, he can't sleep, as his heart has been moved by their suffering. And so one day he wakes up, and instead of putting on his royal robes, he puts on the stained and stinking, tattered clothes of a beggar. He leaves his household guard behind, and he moves out of the palace to go and live on those streets. And there he makes his home. He works where they work. He eats what they eat. He sleeps where they sleep. And he experiences the suffering they experience. In every way possible, he takes on the life and limitations of a beggar. But at any moment, he could call for his chamberlain when he needs to change his clothes. He could call his Michelin star chef when he needs food. He could call his royal doctor when he gets sick. And his well-armed guard could intervene when he's mistreated and abused by others. He could call on them too, but he doesn't. See, he's still the king. He still possesses all the aspects of his kingship, yet he chooses not to express that kingship fully. Why? He doesn't use the rights and privileges of his kingship to his own advantage, because he wants to identify with his people. He wants, if you will, to share in their humanity in order to best serve them as their king. And in order to be truly like them, he must surrender the expression of his privileges and rights, even though he still possesses them in himself. He's still the king, yet now he's also a beggar. He's fully king and fully beggar. Just so for Jesus Christ, except one big difference: his step from heaven to earth was infinitely greater. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, doesn't that thought stagger you this morning? That he would do that for me and for you. I'd like to take a few minutes now to just explore what the human nature of Jesus was like. And really, it's just one point, but I'm going to split it up into four, as preachers like to do. That it's a real humanity. What I mean by that is that Jesus had a real human body, one, a human heart, two, a human mind, three, and a human will. The only thing that Jesus didn't share with us is human sin. So first of all, number one, Jesus had a human body. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary, without a human father, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In her womb, the eternal Son of the Father became a son of Mary. He inherited her DNA. The one who spoke the world into being and flung the stars into space was silently resting in amniotic fluid of a Jewish teenager for 9 months. It's pretty incredible, isn't it, that thought? Jesus had a real body. He breathed real air, he ate real food, he drank real drink. He had all the organs of any other human being, and he had the bodily functions too. And the Gospels tell us all these things about his body. He says that his body grew bigger from child to adult, that he got tired, that he got hungry and thirsty, and that he grew physically weak at times. It tells us that he shed real tears from real tear ducts. The Gospels tell us that Jesus felt real physical pain, and that when he died, he really died, that blood flowed from his open veins. A real body, just like ours. That's the first thing. Jesus also had a real human heart. What I mean by that is that he felt real human emotions. And we see this in the Gospels too. He was joyful at times, and he was sorrowful at times. He got angry, and he felt compassion. Now, unlike us, his emotions were all in the right measure and for all the right reasons. As there was no sin in him, sin did not taint them as it does for us. But his humanity means that he felt as we feel in all the wonders of life and in all the mess of life, in all of life's circumstances. So real human body, real human heart, real human mind. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Jesus spent time in the temple as a boy, that he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And it tells us twice in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus grew in wisdom. As he studied the scriptures, he grew in his knowledge and in his understanding. So Jesus did not come out of the womb walking and talking. He had a real childhood. He had to learn those things as a human being that all children have to learn. His brain had to develop to be able to do those things. And so I'm sorry to break this to you, but away in a manger is wrong. You know the line, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's nonsense. Of course he cried. See, if that really were the case, his human nature would have been distorted by his divine nature, wouldn't it? He would not be fully human. Because babies cry because they can't talk yet. They haven't learned to talk yet. See, he experienced the real stages of human development as we experience them. Now, there's some pretty mind-blowing stuff here, because he went through all those stages of human development whilst at the same time maintaining his divine knowledge and person. Because one nature doesn't distort the other. So how does it work that on the same time Jesus knows all things in his divine nature and doesn't know all things in his human nature? How does that work? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. But it's the testimony of the scriptures. That's the third thing. He has a human body, he has a human heart, he had a human mind. And fourthly, he has a human will. And I think this is an even more incredible truth. Jesus has both the divine will and a human will. He comes to this earth in obedience as part of the divine plan of the Father. But in his humanity, he has to decide to obey his Father. And most famously, we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus wrestles with his human will in the garden, and he submits to his Father. This is what he says. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Humanly speaking, he wishes that the suffering of the cross would pass from him. Yet he decides to submit to his Father. And actually we see that human obedience in our passage too, in verse 8, if you have a look down there. And actually it's here that we come to the second truth from these verses, which answers really the why question: why did the Eternal Son take on human nature? The answer is this: the Eternal Son took on human nature to die for us. Verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." See, the death of a human being was the only way to pay the debt of sinful humanity. It was man who rebelled against God, man who rejected God's rule, man who sinned. And therefore, a man was required to live in obedience to God and keep his law, that we might live with him forever. And a man had to die for sin, to satisfy God's wrath against man. And so the Eternal Son became man so that he might do just that. So just as he had always obeyed his Father in heaven as the Eternal Son, and obeyed in order to become a man, then as a man he obeys again to the point of death. And death on a cross, death for sin, death as a substitute for men and women. Now, in the 4th century, there was a man called Athanasius, one of the church fathers, and he did a lot of the heavy lifting on the subject of the Incarnation for us. He wrote a great work called On the Incarnation. It's a great title, sort of Ron Teal equivalent, does what it says on the tin. On the Incarnation, he lived in an age where people were really challenging the Bible's teaching on this subject, particularly that they were denying Jesus' humanity, that he wasn't fully human. And Athanasius's contribution to this is incredible, really. And this is just one of the things that he says. "Jesus, realizing that in no other way would the corruption of human beings be undone, except simply by dying, yet being immortal and the Son of the Father was not able to die, for this reason, he takes on to himself a body capable of death." You see? The Eternal Son could not die in his divine nature. And yet, understanding that death was the only way to save humanity, he takes on human nature in order to go to the cross. He takes on a human skull so that a crown of thorns can be placed on it. He takes on human skin so that he could be scourged and whipped. He takes on flesh so that nails can go through his hands and his feet. And he takes on a human heart so that his blood might flow when it was pierced with the spear. He takes on human nature to die. He becomes man to be our substitute, to bear the wrath of God in our place. He takes on full humanity to pay a full price and grant us full forgiveness and full salvation if we will place our trust in him. And you need to place your trust in him. If you haven't yet already, trust in the death of Jesus Christ, who was God and man, and you can receive forgiveness and life in him. What about for us who have already trusted in Jesus Christ? What does this mean for us this morning? Well, let me ask you this question. Is Jesus bigger, having seen what this passage says? Is he bigger for you this morning? Are you more in awe of what he has done? So this should lead us, I think, to respond in two ways, in humility and in worship. Humility, because that's what the passage is about. That's what the response Paul wants for us. That's what he says in verse 5, that in our relationships with one another, we're to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. As we gaze at our master, and as we grasp that he did that for us, that he lowered himself like that for us to serve us by his death, then surely we, as people who've received all the blessings of that, then surely we must give our lives in the service of others. Surely we must lay down our lives for each other. So humility, but also worship. This is Jesus, the eternal Son who came at Christmas, who shared in our humanity, and who 30 or so years later died on a cross for us. It demands our praise. See what he has done. Shouldn't that cause us to put our lives in his hands, submit our lives in obedience to him? What else can we do but praise and worship him? Because of his obedience, we're told in verse 9 that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we close, why don't we keep the passage open there in front of us? We'll take a few minutes together of just quiet reflection. Look over those words again, and I encourage you to respond to Jesus in your hearts, to trust him, to praise him, to submit to him. After a few minutes, John will come back up and we'll carry on with the service.